It was a great privilege to get to join together with a number of visitors at our conference this weekend in singing and praising our God and singing that hymn in particular, that song, and some others. And I had a lady come up and express, who is visiting, how thankful she was for the beauty of the singing. And so I convey that to you. It is beautiful. It's a great privilege. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy. We thank you that you have given us your word and that you give us the privilege of meditating upon it. We thank you that throughout your creation, you reveal yourself. And this day, as we consider your creation of marriage, we pray that you would help us to see the way in which it testifies to you, to the living God, and that in seeing the picture that it creates of the living God, that we would love our spouses more faithfully. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Last week we approached the dialogue on divorce and remarriage in Mark chapter 10 by noting that the key issue at stake in the consideration of this very question was and is human sin, blindness, deafness, and hardness of heart. The Pharisees come bringing this question to Jesus not because they're particularly interested in his answer, but because they are testing him. They want to vindicate themselves as the spokesman for Israel. They want to undermine Jesus' popularity, and so they choose an issue well suited to their task, given the political, theological, and personal context in which Jesus ministered. This question of divorce and remarriage was well crafted to foment dissension. Not only was the political marriage of Herod and Herodias a hot button, not only were the debates over divorce and remarriage by the schools of Hillel and Shammai well publicized, but the personal feelings and passions of many of Jesus' hearers and followers were engaged in this issue. And so we noted that the question the Pharisees asked on this occasion was a parlous question, a hazardous, risky, perilous question to answer. As we approach the question, therefore, we need to be prepared to listen to what our Lord is teaching us. We too, just like the Pharisees, just like the disciples, can be so blinded by our passions and our prejudices in this area of divorce and remarriage and marriage itself that we fail to listen and to give heed to the words of Christ. But now that Jesus is installed as King of Kings, it is this that we are called to do. We're called to listen to Him, to give heed to Him, to obey Him. Why? Because He is the Lord. None of this, however, none of this obedience is within us. In our own strength and power, we are unable to hear, unable to see, unable to respond aright. And so we must be constantly beseeching the Lord to open our eyes and ears, to guard our hearts from becoming darkened, to protect us from our own passions, lest they lead us either to deny our Lord and bring shame upon His name, as Peter did when he denied Him, or even to betray the Lord, as Judas did in selling Him to his enemies. As we come back to the text this morning and begin unpacking Jesus' instruction, therefore, I reiterate all that I said last week. Let us give heed to the Word of God. Prepare to listen. Prepare to implement what we're told. Today we learn what marriage is all about. We learn about the covenant of companionship. And if you're not married, there's still much for you to learn in this area. For you need to understand what is it that's going on in the lives of those other folks who are married. Or if you are married at some time, you need to understand what is it that I am getting involved in. The question of marriage is not one reserved for only married couples. So let us turn to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be reading the first 9 verses of the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 9. Hear the Word of God. Then Jesus arose from there and he came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and they asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. Jesus answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. As we consider this text and we consider in verse 2 the opening question of the Pharisees, their question seems rather straightforward. Is it lawful? In other words, is it permissible? Is it right in the sight of God for a man to divorce his wife? Notice that the Pharisees aren't here asking whether it's possible to divorce one's wife. That's taken for granted. Of course, that's possible. They're asking about the propriety of such an action. Is it lawful? Is it right? Jesus responds, as we saw even last week, with a question of his own. He wants to know where the Pharisees are coming from. What is it that's driving their understanding and their prejudices? Before Jesus sets before them the true and accurate meaning of the Word of God, he wants to perceive where his questioners are coming from, to gather as much information as he can before he steps out and he answers the question. So notice he asked them in verse 3, he said to them, "What did Moses command you?" The Pharisees, on this occasion, oblige him. They answer the question. They are confident that they have a firm grasp on the Word of God here, and so they immediately direct Jesus to the law of Moses. "Moses," they say, "permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." Their contention, notice, is that Moses recognized and sanctioned Jewish divorce practices. They are using Deuteronomy 24, a passage that we'll look at in just a moment. They're using Deuteronomy 24 to substantiate that Moses authorized, permitted, and sanctioned the widespread divorce in Jewish society. This is confirmed, by the way, in Matthew's text, where the question that the Pharisees ask initially is as follows: "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" So Jesus, the Pharisees are saying, "Moses supported what we're doing today." But what do you think, Jesus? Do you support Moses? With this information, Jesus is now in a position in verses 5 through 9 to respond effectively to their question. He now understands the nature of their inquiry, and his response, get this, his response indicates that in his opinion, they had totally failed to answer his question. "What did Moses command you?" His response indicates that in his opinion, they totally missed what Moses commanded. Note Jesus' response here. He says in verse 5, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses wrote you this precept. Because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses wrote you this precept. Now, there's a lot of, you know, clearing away of garbage that we have to do as we come to this particular text because of the bias which we have in the modern church regarding the Old Testament. Okay? We tend to regard the Old Testament as subordinate, as, you know, that was God back then, but now God's changed his mind. So let's address first what this text doesn't mean. Jesus is not saying that the Pharisees are correct in their interpretation of Deuteronomy. He is not confirming their interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. He's not saying, okay, this is what some people say he's saying, Moses really wanted to do something else, but your sin prevented him from doing so. Okay? You Pharisees are correct in your interpretation, but now that law in Deuteronomy is being set aside because I've come. Now, how could we imagine Jesus saying such a thing? Well, we could only imagine him saying such a thing if we come into it with a bias against the law. But Paul tells us that the law is holy, righteous, and good. After all, it was inspired by God himself. God told Moses to write Deuteronomy 24. Moses didn't come up with it on his own. Okay? So, and incidentally, the same Moses that Jesus is going to quote in just a moment in going back to the creation account. So Jesus is not saying, you're correct, Pharisees, in your interpretation of Deuteronomy, but I'm changing it now because what Moses commanded was a concession. That is not the point. What is Jesus saying then? His point is that the Pharisees and others like them have totally misinterpreted Deuteronomy 24. The command, get this, and then we'll flesh it out. Okay? So here's what's happening. The command which Moses gave to restrain the hardness of heart in Israel, the passage that endeavored to restrict divorce and remarriage in Israel, was being twisted by them into a command of how to carry out divorce. The passage in Deuteronomy 24, its purpose was to restrict divorce and remarriage in certain instances because of the hardness of heart. Its purpose was not to command divorce in light of certain circumstances. So in light of that, turn back to Deuteronomy 24. This passage is critical in a discussion of Mark's text. So turn to Deuteronomy 24 and let us look at this particular text. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4. This is the law that the Pharisees are building their position upon. Both the schools of Hillel and the schools of Shammai. Deuteronomy 24, looking at verses 1 through 4, says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she's departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her as his wife, then her former husband, who divorced her, must not take her back to be his wife after she's been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. All right, that's the passage. What does this passage mean? As we approach it, we need to note that somehow in the course of Israel's history, divorce had been instituted. Husbands would claim, as we see in verse 1, some indecency, some uncleanness in their wives. Okay? And they would give their wives a certificate of divorce and send them out of their houses. When that practice originated or how it originated, we are not told. We're not told. Moses is simply describing a situation, an activity that is already going on in Israel. He's not giving any command for that activity to happen. All right, so that's the first thing. Notice, secondly, that the point of Deuteronomy 24, this is the point. The point of Deuteronomy 24 was to restrict a practice that was going on in Israel, not to command or to condone the practice. The only requirement in Deuteronomy 24, and we're going to flesh this out, I want to state it to you and then we'll look at it. The only requirement in Deuteronomy 24 is to restrict a man from remarrying his ex-wife if she had been married to another man in the interim. In other words, so that's the only thing it regulates. If a man has a wife and he divorces her, and after he divorces her, she goes out and she marries another man, and then she gets divorced from that other man, or that other man dies, her original husband cannot marry her again. That's all Deuteronomy 24 says. Now, why did it say that? Okay, so in other words, it's not saying whoever divorces his wife for some indecency must give her a certificate of divorce. If you have a King James Bible out there, or you have the Geneva Bible, it translates the text in that way. That is an erroneous translation. Okay, sorry. It's bad there. Why did they translate it that way? Well, they were no doubt influenced by Matthew 5, okay, which we're going to get to in just a moment. That is not the best way to translate this passage from the Hebrew. All modern translations of this passage will make clear that the first three verses of Deuteronomy 24 are all conditional statements. They're all setting the stage. If. So you get this certain circumstance. If a man divorces his wife, and if he gives her a certificate of divorce, and if he sends her out, and if she goes off and she marries another, and if her second husband divorces her or he dies, then, verse 4 is the only command in this text. Verse 4 is the only command. Look what it says in verse 4. Then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she's been defiled, for that's an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Verses 1 through 3 set out the conditions, and verse 4 lays out the regulation. As J. Adams remarks in his book, Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage in the Bible, quote, in Deuteronomy 24, there is no command to divorce, no criteria for determining what is a valid or invalid divorce, nor even a requirement to give a bill of divorcement. None of that is required. It's simply described. Calvin says, likewise, if we give close attention, we shall see that it is only one provision of the law, namely that when a man has divorced his wife, it is not lawful for him to marry her again if she have married another. That was the only point of this particular text. So what does this mean? Well, it means that when Moses delivered the law, the Israelites were divorcing for various reasons, reasons which Moses does not validate, but which he simply describes using the vague term some indecency. So, a guy divorces his wife. Why? For some indecency. Because she burned his toast, right, as the school of Hillel said, or because he found some other young woman who was more attractive, okay? Yeah, he divorces her, he sends her out, okay? Moses, the only thing Moses is doing is he's saying in this context where this is going on, there's one thing that cannot happen. You cannot remarry your wife after you've divorced her if she goes off and she marries another in the interim. Moses, in other words, gave this legislation to restrict and place limits on divorce and remarriage. If you divorce your wife, here's the essential message. If you divorce your wife precipitously and she marries another, she may never return to you. So think twice before you get a divorce. That's the message of Deuteronomy 24. But now, okay, now the Pharisees are turning the passage on its head and using it to condone the very thing it was intended to restrict. This is the precise point, by the way, that Jesus makes in the Sermon on the Mount where he takes up this misinterpretation of the passage. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "Furthermore, it has been said." Notice Jesus does not say, "Furthermore, it is written." He's not quoting the Old Testament here. He's rebuking a misinterpretation of Deuteronomy 24. So notice what he says. "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Well, who said that? Moses didn't. But the Pharisees did. The school of Hillel did. The school of Shammai said that too. They just recommended that, you know, for practical reasons, you probably shouldn't divorce except in cases of adultery. But they all maintained the right to do it. But Jesus says, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except for sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who's divorced commits adultery. The whole point, I keep saying the same thing, so just get it, okay? The whole point of the law in Deuteronomy was to restrict the very thing that the Pharisees were using it to condone. This law had been given because of their hardness of heart, to restrain their hardness of heart, to cause them to think twice before divorcing their wives. But now their hardness of heart was leading them astray again, distorting the law to justify their sin. Moses did not command a man to write a certificate of divorce. What did Moses command? Oh, this is what Moses commanded us to do. No, he didn't. You missed it. They didn't answer the question. Well, what did Moses command then? What was Moses' command? If they totally missed it, then what is it that Moses commanded? Well, turn back to Mark chapter 10. And we'll see what Moses commanded according to Jesus. Mark chapter 10, reading verses 6 through 9 again, where Jesus responds and he says, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." So let us look at the way in which Jesus is answering his own question. When God created mankind, Jesus says, it was he himself who designed marriage. He made them male and female. He came up with this whole thing of the human race being divided into two halves, the male portion and the female portion. This wasn't a random accident. It wasn't a result of natural selection. It wasn't some cruel joke. It was the very plan of God. God made them male and female. And so precisely because God created them male and female, what did Moses command? Now we get there. Verse 7. For this reason, a man shall leave. This is an imperative. This isn't a future. That's why it doesn't say a man will leave. Okay? This is an imperative. It's a command. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. These are imperatives in the Hebrew. They aren't simply descriptions of what happens. It's a command. God made them male and he made them female. And so what did Moses command? He commanded that the two get together and be one. That's what he commanded. Divorce, as they envision it, is not lawful. Union is, because that's what God commanded. Now, we're going to flesh that out, but notice that Jesus' words enable us to answer the question, what is marriage? The scriptural answer is that marriage is a covenant of companionship. Okay? Marriage is a covenant of companionship. First, marriage is a covenant. Okay? It's a covenant. The language of leaving and cleaving and being one flesh is covenantal language. The reference that I've given you there in 2 Samuel chapter 5 is when all the tribes in Israel come to David and they say, David, we are one flesh with you. And they make a covenant with David there. This language of being one flesh is covenantal language, the closest possible relationship. When Eve was brought to Adam and vows were exchanged, the two parties became one new person. And Jesus insists that in this, that marriage is more than a mere contract between two people. Because marriage was designed by God, he is the creator and he is the witness of all marriages. God joins them together. Therefore, marriage covenants, your covenant with your spouse, is not merely your covenant. It is God's covenant. It's God's covenant. Look back at Proverbs chapter 2, and then once you've looked at this, keep your finger there. Proverbs 2, look at verse 16. This is a description of the adulterous woman, the seductress. Notice the way in which it describes her in Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 16. The benefit of knowing the words of wisdom is, verse 16, that they will deliver you. They will deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. It's God's covenant. She forgets the covenant of her God. Keep your finger there and turn over to Malachi chapter 2. And you'll see a similar covenantal language in referring to the marriage union. In Malachi chapter 2, looking at verse 14, where God is explaining why he has been judging them. In chapter 2 of Malachi, verse 14, notice what it says. Yet you say, for what reason? Why are you judging us? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So notice that both the wife in Proverbs chapter 2 and the husband in Malachi chapter 2 are described in terms of this relationship between them is a covenant, and it's not just their covenant, it's God's covenant. in Proverbs chapter 2. This is why Jesus says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Notice simultaneously, as you're looking in Malachi chapter 2, the nature of these marriage covenants. In both passages, the spouses are said to be in covenant with one another. But what type of covenant is it? It's a covenant of companionship. Notice at the end of verse 14, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. The same language back in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. This language of your a covenant of companionship is invoking, echoing the language in the Garden of Eden. It's explicitly invoking the language from Genesis. So turn back, and I know we're doing a lot of flipping this morning, but it's important. Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 18. And notice what God says. God has created everything. He said it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. He's identified everything He's created as good. But when we get to verse 18 of chapter 2, what do we find? And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. I will make him a companion to come alongside of him. And then notice what God does after this. The objective situation is, this is not good. And so what does God do? He helps the man to existentially realize that it's not good. Okay? He creates all these beasts of the field and he parades them before the man so he realizes, sums up, something's wrong. So that the objective matter of fact, this is not good, becomes existentially realized in the life of Adam. Oh yeah, something's wrong. And it's only at that point that Adam realizes something's not right, that God puts him to sleep and he breaks the man in half, right? He takes a rib out and he makes Eve. Okay, this is what's going on, okay? At this point, God makes a companion for Adam, a helper fitted to him to solve his loneliness, to carry out the task of dominion, to fill the earth and to subdue it. The very language, right, that's invoked by Proverbs and Malachi. They aren't getting their language out of a vacuum. Marriage, therefore, okay, wrapping this up before we get to application, is a covenant of companionship. God made them male and female. And for this cause, Moses commanded, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. All right. As we come to application, there are a number of implications that emerge from Jesus' words. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And hopefully as we flesh these out, it will help give even more context to what's going on in Mark. First, as we've already insisted, God is the creator of marriage. This was His idea. He designed the institution. He created the existential longing for it in Adam's life. He performed the first wedding ceremony, right? He gave away the first bride. He brought Eve to Adam, and Adam says, oh, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Okay. Given then that God is the creator of marriage, it follows that it is His to define and to regulate it. This is the precise point that Jesus makes in verse 9 of Mark chapter 10, right? What God has joined together, let not man separate. God is the designer of the institution. He is, in the words of Shakespeare, the best maker of all marriages. He joins every wedded couple together. That's what He does. He is the designer and the maker of marriage. Consequently, It is not for the state, nor for individuals, nor for families to define and regulate marriage, but for Him. He is the Lord of marriage. Just because some of the states and a very vocal minority in our country want to redefine marriage to embrace sodomy does not mean that they can do so. They can legislate all day long. It doesn't make an apple an orange. It doesn't make something a marriage. And simply because men and women develop various excuses to divorce their spouses does not mean that their actions are lawful in the eyes of God. We can attempt to redefine all day. Okay? But God is the Lord of marriage. He is its creator. He is its definer. He is its enforcer. He enforces the covenant. As long as we continue to rebel against His lordship by attempting to redefine marriage or by dissolving lawful marriages unrighteously, we can expect His judgments to continue to visit our society. All societies unravel when they spurn the Lord who stands in judgment over them. What's the solution then? Well, the solution is to repent. It's to acknowledge that God is the creator of marriage and that He defines and regulates it, not us. It's not ours to regulate it. The state did not invent marriage. Sorry. Okay? Families did not invent marriage. Sorry. God invented it. It was His creation. He made them male and female. So, that's the first thing. Okay? Second, since God is the creator of marriage, He is its proper goal or end. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is famous for asking, what is the chief end of man? So in talking about the end of marriage, I'm not talking about divorce, terminating it. I'm talking about what is the trajectory that marriage is on? What is the purpose of marriage? Well, the Westminster Catechism answers what the chief end of man is as, kids out there, well, even adults should know this, right? But the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So what's the chief end of marriage? Well, the chief end of marriage is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the end of marriage. The chief end of marriage, listen, is not our happiness. Sorry. Chief end of marriage is not even the companionship that it promises. The chief end of marriage is the glory of the one who created the institution. This is why Peter, and Paul for that matter, Peter can encourage wives whose husbands are disobedient to remain in the situation and to win their husbands without nagging them. Why? Well, because the chief end of marriage is not happiness, but the glory of God. That's it. Now, the startling thing is that when we give up happiness and companionship as the chief end of marriage, when we put marriage in its proper setting before the throne of God, suddenly we find, wow, I'm happy. Boy, what great companionship. I really love my wife. She is dear to me. So note a point that we made last week, okay? It is impossible. It is impossible. It is impossible for our marriages to glorify God if we are not individually glorifying God. It is this fact that always strikes me when I counsel with people. Jesus summarizes the law and the prophets in this way, right? You know this. Whatever you want others to do for you, you do for them. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ, okay? To do that very thing. And I'll talk to married couples, and they'll apply this all over the board, except with their spouse. Okay? Somehow we imagine that the closeness of marriage frees us to be nasty, combative, unforgiving, and obstinate. Now, how can that possibly be? You are called in marriage as a husband or wife, first and foremost, to be a disciple of Christ. That's what we're called to be, right? And so who's our closest neighbor? whom we're to be treating as we would desire them to treat us. It's my spouse. And then it's my kids. Oh, wow. Okay. We're not to do for our spouses, okay, we're to do for them not what they do for us, okay, not what they don't do for us, but what we want our spouses to do for us. This is our calling because the purpose of marriage is to glorify God, not to satisfy us. And when we glorify God in our marriage, suddenly our marriages become very satisfying. Because, as we learned this weekend, idols, when you worship an idol, you lose it. Okay? When you worship something, you start losing it. That's the nature of the case. Idols don't satisfy. Idols don't satisfy. All right, finally, I want to highlight what it means that God made man male and female. Jesus remarks back in Mark chapter 10 that from the beginning, God made them male and female. Jesus' quotation, and providentially, Doug addressed many of these things in his talk Friday night. So if you're recognizing similar things that are coming across here, then good, okay? Because we need to hear it again and again and again. So, Jesus remarks that from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Jesus' quotation, since we're in Genesis, turn back a chapter to Genesis chapter 1, look at verse 26. Jesus' quotation comes from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, where it says in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And then he gives the commands to man, right? Then verse 27, it fleshes out. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." That last section is the portion that our Lord quotes from. Here's what I want you to see by Jesus' allusion to this passage. Jesus is reminding us of the creational vision for marriage. When Jesus asks the Pharisees, "What did Moses command you?" the Pharisees immediately want to address the question out here. Well, divorce. Jesus says, no, you can't answer it out there. You have to answer it back here at marriage. What is marriage? Okay, what is this thing? God's creation of man as male and female reveals the very nature of God. God's creation of man as male and female reveals the very nature of God. The creation of man as male and female is one of the what theologians call vestigia trinitatis, traces, marks, hints of the Trinity found in creation. How so? How so? When we say that God is triune, we're maintaining that there's only one God and that in the unity of the Godhead are three distinct but not separable persons, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What this means is that in God, both unity and diversity are ultimate. What's more important, the unity of the Godhead or the distinction of the persons? That's an absurd question, right? Neither is more important. Both are equally ultimate. And it is this unity and diversity in the Godhead, in the Trinity, that makes the triune God truly personal. C.S. Lewis once remarked, "All sorts of people are fond of repeating the Christian statement that God is love. But they seem not to notice that the words God is love have no real meaning unless God contains at least two persons. Love is something that one person has for another person. If God was a single person, then before the world was made, he was not love." As Ralph Smith remarks in his book, Trinity in Reality, to conceive of a God who does not know love, a God who has never shared, a God for whom a relationship with another is eternally irrelevant, is to conceive of an abstraction, an idea, or a thing more than a person. Well, we see this relational characteristic of God Himself in the persons of the Trinity in the passage from Genesis chapter 1. What does it say? Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Here we're given a glimpse into the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit speaking with one another, saying, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." But notice that we not only have the diversity within the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Spirit speaking to one another, we also have unity. In verse 27, what are we told? So God created man in His own image, not in their image. Well, why does this language switch back and forth from plural to singular? Well, because God is one and God is three. Now, here's the interesting thing. In the same way in which this unity and diversity is characteristic of the nature of God, we see it reflected in the creation of man. Look once again at the text at verse 27. So God created man, singular, in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, man, singular. Male and female, He created them, plural. Distinction. Unity and diversity in humanity is part of a reflection of the nature of God. And then, as Genesis 2 comes, and the story of the creation of man is fleshed out, this unity and diversity are emphasized. Adam is created alone, right? We saw that. But God says what? It's not good for man to be alone. That's bad that he's like that. And so the man comes to realize through God's prompting that this aloneness is not good. At this point, God divides the unitary man. He divides him. He takes the rib out. He forms Eve. And then he does a startling thing. He brings the divided portions back together to make one new person. One person in a deeper, richer, fuller sense. You see, the reason God takes marriage so seriously is that it reveals something of His own nature. When He takes two and He makes them one by covenant, He's giving us a glorious picture of the Godhead. Unity that does not crush all distinction, and diversity that does not pull apart at the seams. Rather, unity and diversity that join together in glorious harmony. It's similar to the way individual musical instruments have a level of glory, right? But bring them together in an orchestra, and wow, that's something. This is what's going on in marriage. It's the Trinitarian vision of marriage. It's what's going on in Genesis 1 and 2. From the beginning of creation, Jesus says, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Now, I want you to notice simultaneously, lest those who are single think they're totally missing out on this reality, that it's this very thing that our Lord Jesus prays for His church as well. When we enter into covenant with our Lord, we enter into the church, which is His body. And this body is likewise to reflect the unity and diversity of the Trinity. We are one body, and yet this one body has many parts. What's more important, the body or the hand? Well, that's a stupid question. Okay? Right? Notice Jesus' words in His high priestly prayer. John 17, verses 20 through 23, praying for His people. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. This is what Jesus prays for. That the life of the Trinity, the life of the Father and the Son and the Father, both of them in the Spirit and the Spirit in both, that that would be lived out in the church and in his original creation of marriage. So what then are we to think of marriages that break down? What are we to think when husbands or wives or both destroy and dissolve these unions? Now we come back to the force of Jesus' statement. What God has joined together, let not man separate. God created the institution of marriage to image himself. He created your marriage to image himself. God divided the one into two, and he made the two into one in order to testify to his own nature. And so when we destroy these unions, we're destroying the very image of God among men. What greater affront can we offer to our Creator? What God has joined together, let not man separate. As we come to the supper, it is our occasion to remember that all of this Trinitarian reflection took concrete expression in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the fellowship of the Godhead, theologians talk about the covenant of redemption. This refers to the covenant among the members of the Trinity to arrange our salvation. But here's what it means. In the fellowship of the Godhead, the Son, because of his abiding love, affection, respect, and honor for his Father and for the Spirit, covenanted to come and give his life for his people and to rise from the dead to bring them new life. The Father, because of his abiding love, affection, respect, and honor for the Son and for the Spirit, covenanted to send the Spirit to empower sinners to believe and worship Jesus. The Spirit, because of his abiding love, affection, respect, and honor for the Father and the Son, covenanted to give new life to dead corpses, to take away the deafness and blindness that would prevent them from worshiping Jesus, and to bring them into fellowship with himself. That's what it is. This mutuality in the Godhead is what is to characterize every marriage. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men." In the eternal fellowship of the Godhead, Jesus gave himself because he so loved his Father. This unity and diversity in the Godhead is what we are to image. As we partake together, let us praise God that he's given us our spouses to embody the life of the Trinity and to proclaim to all the world the wonder of his name, that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. That's the reason. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness and kindness to us. We thank you for marriage. We thank you for the covenant of companionship that reveals to us your own nature. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you that in the fellowship of the Godhead, you not only created us in your image,
but you've redeemed us to be kings and priests to our God, to be one body with many members. We praise and thank you and pray, O Lord, that you would equip us to serve you faithfully. Amen.